Well, we finished Galatians a few weeks ago, and then I took a little couple-week break, and we talked about giving. And so I'm going to start a new series today that probably take us to the end of the year. And really what kind of prompted me to want to do this is about a month and a half ago, we had our baptisms. And I just spoke on really the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I had quite a few people came up to me and just said, you know, we just appreciated hearing the basics again and getting to the foundations of what, you know, undergirds our faith. And I thought, maybe that'd be a good thing to do. I don't know if I've ever done an actual Foundations of the Faith series. I know we went through the Apostles' Creed, which is similar, but I was going to just take some actual topics and look at them for just kind of looking at the roots of our faith. And so I'm going to start with the Bible. I figured that's as good of a place to start anywhere. And just take a look at that. Let's talk about it a little bit. To tell you the truth, when I first decided I'm going to do this series, I thought, well, that'd be easy. You know, this is just the basic stuff. I've been a Christian most of my life. And then I started thinking about the Bible and how massive it is. I mean, the revelation of the creator of the universe, letter to humanity, and I think I'm going to like basically sum it up in one sermon on a Sunday morning. I'm like, what was I thinking? I mean, that's what scholars, theologians, preachers, and pastors try and do their entire lives, week after week, year after year. So obviously, I'm not going to encapsulate this book in one sermon on a Sunday. But there's a couple points that I just really want to drive home. And just kind of, a lot of it will be just simply reminders for a lot of us. But the main thing is that I just want to renew our confidence, myself included, in this amazing book and just recognize that this is the greatest treasure next to God Himself that we have. And it's so easy to just kind of take it for granted. So where do I even start with this? I thought, well, let's just start with the word Bible. I realized I'm not even sure what Bible means. You know, so I looked it up, and here you go. Bible, it comes from a Greek word. It's the English translation for it. Biblion is the Greek word, and it just simply means paper scroll or book. That's what we have in the background there. There's a fragment of one of the old scrolls of the Bible. That's what the apostles wrote on when they wrote one of those books. That's what they rolled up and carried around with them. And it has lasted for all these thousands of years, and now we have it in this bound thing here, and we call it the Bible. Some people have taken it and made it into kind of a, I guess, cute acronym. You've probably seen this one, the B-I-B-L-E. Could also be Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And I thought, you know, that is cute. I like that. But at the same time, I think there's a reality that it is so much bigger than just basic instructions. That actually what the Bible tells us is this is actually the words of God Himself. That's what it says when we look into it. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said this. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped to win the Bible category when it comes on Jeopardy. Right? I mean, that's what we have to be careful that we don't fall into, that we're just trying to acquire information. We're trying to increase our knowledge. That's what we always try and remind ourselves. Actually, that's really what Paul's driving at right here. That it's not just about increasing how much we know so that we can bury somebody in a debate, though the Bible does tell us that we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But what good does it do if it's not changing us? If it's not just making us good people, but godly people. It's sort of like the old example of if I tell Alyssa to go clean her room, and as often happens, I get up to her room and it's still not cleaned an hour later. But what if she says to me, "But Dad, I Googled up what it really means and I studied what it means to clean my room." As a matter of fact, I learned how to say study in the original Greek, and I know how to say room in Hebrew. And so I've really studied what good does it do if the room's still a mess? What good does it do if we look at this Bible and we don't study it? So what Paul actually said, I think most of you know, is that, next slide, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, he says there, which is, that's really a rebuke, it says in some other translations, to help us when we have a rebellious direction to bring us back to a conscious redirection from our rebellion. It says for correction. Sometimes we have a mistaken direction. We're not necessarily being rebellious, but we're just mistaken. It corrects us to the right direction. For training in righteousness. What is true righteousness? What's really right? So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. For every good work to actually change us. I like how some translations put that. It doesn't just say that all Scripture is inspired by God, but it says it's God-breathed. That it's actually the word straight out of God's mouth, which is a tremendous reality. That's something really important, I think, for us to remember. It's not simply be getting information, but it's the words of God. Acts 2:42 shows how passionate the early believers were to learn. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, not everybody had the advantage of actually being an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. So what they would do, which would have been awesome, can you imagine? You could go and find Peter or find where John is and actually ask them, well, what was he like? What did he say? What did he actually teach? Because I want to be obedient to what Jesus said, and I want to know. I mean, you were there. What did he actually say? You were an eyewitness. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes we may feel like, you know, that's a little unfair. I don't get to go to John and ask him these questions, or to Peter who hung out with Jesus and say, well, what was it like? You know, what did he say? But we actually do have the advantage of going to the eyewitnesses and reading and hearing what they had to say. Peter said it this way. He said, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses. He's saying, listen, we didn't make this stuff up. How can you make this stuff up anyway? I mean, when you really think about it, the genius behind the Bible is mind-blowing. Like I said, we're having this series about walking in our small group, walking with God through pain and suffering. And one of the things that they bring out is how unique the Christian, Judeo-Christian Bible is. Not only does it say that He's a sovereign God, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, but He's also a suffering God. Who could come up with this idea? Who could invent a story that God's going to make Himself a man and then suffer at the hands of His own creation? Instead he destroys evil without having to destroy us. He takes all the sin of humanity, as I often say. Did you ever try and think about who maybe the most evilest person was that ever lived? You know, Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin? And the real answer is, it was Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross. Because when he was hanging on the cross, it said that he absorbed into his own body all the sin, all the despicable things that I've done, that you've done, that's been done throughout all humanity, and he made it his own. He that didn't know any sin became sin for us and paid the penalty for us. And it was almost kind of like a revelation to me as we've been looking at this, because I always thought, well, he comes and he suffers, so he identifies with our suffering. But by doing that, he also brings meaning to suffering. How does he bring meaning to suffering? I think if any of us were there, Tim Keller says, if I was there, I would look up at him up on the cross. If I'd been following him and he did all this great stuff and I was eyewitness and I saw him healing this person, I saw people's lives changed. I saw a movement that was beginning to just get all this momentum. And then here he is up on the cross with the most grisly form of capital punishment that Rome had to offer. And there he is screaming in pain up on the cross. What do? You're going to be at the foot of the cross and you're going to say, what possibly good could come out of this? But meanwhile, you're looking up at the most meaningful event to ever take place throughout human history. And the point being is, the most meaningful chapter often in your life could often be the most painful chapter. You know, it's weird because sometimes the same thing, the same kind of tragedy could happen to two different people, and one person loses their faith and the other person gains faith. And you know what makes a difference often? Understanding. Man might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He can work all things, he says, for good. It's not cleverly invented stories. Peter says we were eyewitnesses. He goes on in that verse and he says, you know, I'm telling you, we didn't make this stuff up. And then he goes on to tell that story from Matthew 17. In this particular section of Scripture, he goes on and he says, you know, I was with John and his brother James, and Jesus was with us. And we went up on this mountain with Jesus. And after we got to the top of the mountain, he was like transfigured. He turned into this bright, shining light. It was like the sun. He was glowing. And then these other heavenly beings came down and they started talking to each other. And then this cloud came down that they probably would have had an idea what the cloud was, because as Hebrew boys, having grown up in Hebrew school, were told about this cloud that led the children of Israel out of through the desert of leaving Egypt, and they would have known perhaps that's the cloud that we read about, which represented the very presence of God. And it says that they were freaked out. It says that they fell on their faces terrified. Maybe they fainted. I don't know. It says they were terrified. But then as that cloud that was the presence of God, they heard a voice, it says. And the voice said that, this is my son who I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And I think often we just can casually open this book and we're looking to gather more information, you know, just know more stuff. But can we, I think it's important that we come to it and we look at it just like they did when that cloud came down. You know what? This is actually the Word of God. We say the Word of God, you know, but think about that. The Word of God, God's words. He wants to speak to us. He wants to inform us. I think we live in a time where everybody's got opinions, right? Everybody wants to make an opinion. They blog it, or they tweeter it, or they put something over here, or they post it over there, or there's an editorial about this. Forget about all that. It's like, what does God say? Read the Bible. It's got to be the authority of the church. This is the authority of the church. If it isn't, you know what? We're going to mess this up. We mess our lives up. We'll ruin this. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. What is the authority for your life? What is going to be the basis upon which you make decisions? You know, people don't really, they're just willy-nilly. They're like, one day they're making a decision based on this thing, and then the other day they're making it based on that. You need to make a decision. What is going to be the authority? What's going to be the basis upon which you make life decisions? And it's really the old saying, it's either going to be one of two things. It's either going to be the world or the Word. And the world changes all the time. Their opinions are changing. What they thought was right or said was right years ago is now something else. And Jesus said, listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And Paul says, all of the scripture is inspired by God. So what do you run to? If anyone, Paul says, listen, let me just say this. I mean, he was very bold about it. We read this in Galatians just last month. He said, listen, if anybody comes to you and proclaims any other gospel other than the one that we've given you, let him be accursed. He says, I don't even care if an angel, if you think an angel have come down from heaven, that's what he says. If he's going to tell you something then other than this standard that we have set, let him be accursed. That means all of the Old Testament and all of the New. Here's how the book of Hebrews puts it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. See that? It says God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, it says God spoke on two different occasions. God spoke long ago through the prophets, and he's speaking now in these last days. These are the last days. They started with the advent of Jesus' ministry. And he's speaking now and has spoken through that. The writers of the Old Testament believe that it was God who spoke. And you know what? The writers of the New Testament also believe that God spoke to them. You know, if you read the New Testament, you're actually going to end up reading a lot of the Old Testament. You know why? Because they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't even realize they're writing the New Testament. You read the New Testament, there's at least 320 direct quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And about 1,000 references to scriptures in the Old Testament when you read the new one. Jesus, when he spoke and when he preached, he quoted the Old Testament about 78 times from 24 different books. And after his resurrection, and he appeared to his disciples and told them that he was the fulfillment of everything written in those original scriptures. He said, I'm the fulfillment of everything written in those original scriptures. Here's how he said it to them. He was in his resurrected body, and he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Basically, that covers the whole Old Testament. He's saying the whole thing points to me, everything, and he fulfilled everything, and he's basically validating the whole Old Testament there. That's what Jesus is doing. He's mentioning all the different parts there, and then he goes on and he equates those words with his own, that not only those were God's words, but what he's saying, God has given him to say. Here's how he said that. He says, "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And then what's interesting is, you know, if you were a disciple, the thing is they didn't really get it until he rose from the dead, right? He would tell them stuff, and then later on, he would try to mention it again, that how he's going to have to suffer and pay the price for the sin of humanity. And Peter was like, remember, he's like, "Lord, that, don't ever talk like that." You know, they didn't really get it. So after he was crucified and raised again, then they were like, "Wow, you know, now we kind of understand the whole picture." And you might think, well, that stinks, because if they would have known what they were really involved with beforehand, they would have written everything down that Jesus did and what he said. But here's what Jesus said. He goes, he wasn't going to sweat it. He knew God was going to take care of that. And he said this. He said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father is going to send in my name, he's going to teach you all the things, and he's going to remind you of everything I've said to you." And he did. And they wrote it down in here and recorded it in the book. And so I think it's just important that we remind ourselves that what we have access to isn't just a product of man. It's God's Word. And we need to learn how to digest it. If you have a hard time understanding it, that's why we have small groups. You can get together, you can interact with people, you can ask questions. Call the office. We'd love to match you up with somebody to mentor together if somebody's having a hard time. But whatever we do, let's not ignore it. Let's take full advantage of it. Written down by those who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I really think that God, you know, just like he can speak to us and he uses our personalities, that's what he did then. I don't think these guys necessarily heard an audible voice and they were taking dictation down as God spoke. But God was speaking to them in their hearts, utilizing their personalities and their passions, and they were led as the Holy Spirit gave them, and they put it down to communicate it to us. And as they did that, what's amazing to me is they just simply said, "Here's what God said. Here's the word of the Lord." You know, the word of God, the prophets would often say. And they didn't feel like they had to defend themselves. They weren't like, "Listen, I know this is pretty intense, and I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, but God spoke to me." They didn't even bother with that. Like Joel was even saying during the worship, you know, how it's interesting how Jesus answered them nothing. He didn't feel like he had to defend himself because he knew who he was and he knew who he was connected to. So when he went to preach, he didn't try and go out of his way and get crazy to try and convince everybody of who he was and what he was saying was really from God. He basically said, "Listen, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you get it, you get it. If you don't, I'll see you later. And I will see you later." Right? I mean, but the prophets, they would do the same thing. They didn't feel like, "Listen, I really heard from God." They just, listen, when you hear from God, you're not worried about convincing everybody because you know God spoke to you. And basically, Jesus said himself that nobody's going to come to me unless the Father draws them. So God's got to do it. There's a confidence. I bet, man, when you've had a direct encounter with God. You've got such confidence in God, you don't feel like you have to explain and try and convince everybody. You just have an incredible confidence in God and just say, here's what God told me. And that's exactly what the prophets did. Check it out. Isaiah, often, all throughout his book, you'll see him say something similar to this. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, no explanation, just this is what I heard him saying, and here's what he said. Jeremiah, very similar. The word of the Lord came to me saying, that's it. Confidence, unbelievable. Next one, Ezekiel, many times he just says that God said to me, he said unto me. And Amos, Jehovah said to me. And it's very similar in the New Testament that when Paul's amazing conversion, coming to understand and believe and wanting to follow the Messiah, one of the first things that was said to him by that man, Ananias, that God sent to him to pray for him, and he said to him, to Paul, he says, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Wasn't going to be, you know, Paul's a smart guy. It wasn't going to be like, you know, listen, you've had all this religious training. You're really smart when it comes to spiritual things, so God's going to use you. Basically, God's just going to tell you what to put down. And what's really interesting is Paul's kind of the exception. Most of the people that were used were unlearned men, just receiving and hearing from God and writing down whatever God told them. Here's one other one. And the book of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says, and I heard behind me a great voice saying, what you see, write in a book. Again, not his own human ingenuity. These guys are claiming and saying, I saw things, I heard things, I'm writing them down for you to read, to learn, to obey. Now, just a little bit of background. Some of you may wonder, I mean, I'm a little bit like that. I certainly don't have the knowledge to know completely, but it would be cool, wouldn't it, if we could go to like a museum somewhere and they have the original manuscript of what Isaiah wrote, you know? Or Jeremiah. We don't have any of those. But what's amazing is we have a huge history behind it that can give us confidence that what these guys wrote is really what they wrote. Up until just last century, a lot of you probably know, the oldest manuscripts that we had for the Old Testament were ones that were probably written somewhere as close to 1,000 years after Jesus was born. So that means there were copies. Let's say Jeremiah, we'll say Isaiah, wrote his book, they believe, somewhere around 700 years before Jesus was born. And they had his scroll for a while, like the thing you see there, and eventually, just like that, when it gets worn, it gets torn, and so they have another guy, and of course they didn't have Xerox then, so they would have scribes. And they'd be very careful, and they would rewrite it. And if they made one mistake, it was almost like, you know, how we respect the American flag. I mean, technically, if it hits the ground, you're supposed to burn it, you know. It's got to be, it can't just be disrespect. Well, that's how they were with the Scripture. And if there was one error, they would destroy it and have them start over. It had to be exact. And so from the year 700 years before Jesus, and then it was 500 years before, and then maybe it was 100 years before, and it just kept going, and they made a new copy and another new copy, and pretty soon we get all the way up to about, say, maybe around 800 to 1,000 years after Isaiah actually wrote it. So the oldest copy we have was a copy that was made 1,700 years after Isaiah actually wrote it himself. So of course, that makes it easy for skeptics to say, this copy is 1,700 years older than when Isaiah really wrote it. How can you think that possibly what's written on here is what he actually wrote over 1,700 years ago? I mean, come on. Well, what happened is in 1948, when a Bedouin shepherd boy was wandering around, and you've probably heard about this too, that he threw rocks around and one went into a cave. He heard a crashing sound. He was trying to find his sheep and threw a rock in there to see if the sheep would make a noise, to see if he was in there. Instead, he heard something break. And he went in there, and what he found was a piece of pottery that the rock had broken, and inside it he saw these old scrolls. And he thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And he brought it to some antiquities shop, you know. And the guy there realized, he opened them, thought they were going to be written in Syriac, and then he saw when they were written in Hebrew, he says, wow, man, these things. And of course, the first thing they thought was they were worth money. They actually ended up in the Wall Street Journal, and the way Israel got them back is somebody had to pay serious money to get them so they could have them for their own museums. But long story short is, there was not only that cave, they found 10 other caves, a total of 11 caves. Kind of interesting, 11 caves with 1,100 different scrolls. That's about, 100 scrolls per cave? And on top of that, another 100,000 fragments like that. That's kind of like a fragment, something that's ripped from the scriptures. But one of the scrolls, a 24 to 25 foot scroll, was the entire book of Isaiah. And they were dated to be, not exact, but somewhere between 300 to 100 years before Jesus was even born. So now here we have it. We don't have the original one. It's not the one Isaiah wrote. But it's actually one that was a copy that was written approximately 1,000 years before the oldest one that we had. For all these years, we had a copy that was written 1,700 years after Isaiah wrote it. Now all of a sudden we've got one that was only written maybe about 600 or as little as 400 years. It's 1,000 years before. So now we can finally see. All right, let's roll this one out that was written way back before Jesus was born. And the one that we have, there's 1,000 years between these two copies. Watch all the mistakes there's going to be. We'll be able to rip it up now, man. How do you possibly copy something for 1,000 years and not have changes being made? They look at the two and there's absolutely no differences except a few minor spelling differences that did not change the meaning of the text. Fascinating. Fascinating. Obviously, I'm biased. I believe that there is a spirit and a God behind it that saw to the preservation, so that what we read isn't just for information. It's actually what God spoke, and He saw to it that it was preserved exactly what He spoke. And the same thing with the New Testament. We have probably the oldest Bible of the New Testament that we have was written about maybe 300, 350 years after Jesus died. And what's interesting is that's not a lot of time when you read other history books like Plato or something like that. The closest copy they have to when he actually lived is like 1,000 years later. Even things like Julius Caesar's writings, there's a much bigger gap in time. Our Bible, we've only got a few hundred years, and they actually did find a fragment like that. It's a fragment that's about the size of an index card. And it's from the Gospel of John. And they figured that one to be dated somewhere around 130 AD. That means it was written only 40 years after John actually died. You can't make a myth in 40 years. There's still people around when it was written. Hey, I'm sorry. That was my grandfather. I was around when he, you know. And what I think is interesting, that's the oldest fragment, copy fragment of the Old Testament that there is. It's out of John 18, and here's the words that are on it. It's from John 18. It starts at the 31st verse. It goes through the 33rd verse, and then I guess there's like a little, it's worn off in the side. So the next few verses are out, verses 35 through 36, and then it picks up again in verse 37 for a couple verses. You want to hear what's written on it? Here's what's on it. Well, if I really told you what's on it, very few people would understand because I'd be saying it in Greek, but here's what it says in the English translation. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying but what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then there's a blank spot and it picks up again at 37, which says, "Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So, are you a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Hears my voice. And he had it preserved so we can hear it. Anyone who's interested in the truth can hear his voice. He saw to it that it was preserved. We don't just have a nice word from God, people. We have his word. A word that changes us. It's spiritual nourishment. We certainly know how to nourish ourselves in the physical, don't we? I found some stats on that. You ready for this? This is like kind of mind-blowing. It's actually hard to believe. If you're not a vegetarian, okay? We'll get to the vegetarians after this. If you're not a vegetarian, do you realize that in your lifetime you will probably eat about 150 head of cattle? If you live to, you know, your middle 80s, you'll eat at least 3,000 chickens, 225 lambs, 26 sheep. Now, here's the real kicker. You'll eat 310 pigs and just bacon and ham. The average person, by the time they're done. Wow. Now we get to the vegetarians, but this goes along with people who are meat eaters. Meat eaters will eat 26 acres of grain. So I guess vegetarians are going to be eating at least twice that, right? Acres of grain. And you will consume alone, by yourself, 50 acres of fruit and vegetables on average. And that's not even a vegetarian. But let me just remind you of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And once again, Jesus is validating the Old Testament. He's simply quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, recorded in Matthew 4:4. I just wanted to end with this. The Bible has a lot of, obviously, doctrines and commands. But we need to understand that that's not primarily what it's about. It's not primarily about commands and doctrine. What it really is it's a story. It's telling us a story. It's a narrative. And when Jesus came to his followers, like we saw before, he explained a lot of the scriptures. In Luke, it says that he went through the scriptures beginning with Moses, which would be amazing. Imagine having a Bible study with the resurrected Jesus. He holds a Bible study in his resurrected body. He begins explaining everything with Moses and the prophets, it says, Luke 24, 27. And he explained to them what was said in, it says, all the scriptures concerning himself. That means he's in all the scriptures. That word is so important because the idea here is that Jesus wasn't necessarily just pointing out a few messianic, predictions that he happened to fulfill, But he's saying, now you get the whole story. Now you understand in a way that no one did before what it's all about and what God's been up to. And the bottom line is, that's his story, how he came, and it came to a culmination. Jesus is the zenith, the climax, where he redeems humanity, and that's his story. And my story and your story basically doesn't have much weight unless it becomes part of his story. Amen? Amen. That's what we need. We need more enthusiasm in this place. Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Let's pray.